Along the journey of life, we have many experiences, and some of those experiences are negative and some are positive. And it's been my experience so far in life that in this world here, I have found that the world will let me down. I have found that people in the world will let me down. I've been surprised by some of the people who have let me down. And sometimes I let my own self down. And of course, I may have let someone else down as well. I work hard not to do that, but we're all human, we're all imperfect, and we're all weak in the human nature we possess. So being let down by different ones and living in this world in which we do, I'm sure you understand a little bit what I'm saying. But in the Bible, we find where certain persons have been let down only to be picked back up, to be lifted up. And being let down was actually a form of deliverance. And it was something positive instead of something being negative. This morning, I'd like to take a look at a couple of those places found in the Scriptures. And first of all, we'll go to the book of 1 Samuel, look at chapters 18 and 19. In chapters 18 and 19, we find the life of David being brought to our attention, unfolded in one event after another. We know that David was the youngest of eight sons of a man by the name of Jesse. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that David was handpicked of the Lord to become the king of Israel. Saul was the first king, but he was the choice of the people. David would be king number two, but he was the choice of God. David manifested many wonderful qualities, and yet the Scriptures teach us he was a man of human weakness like other people as well. But as we look in these two chapters here, we find that David had an enemy that one time appeared to be the friend of David, and that was a man by the name of Saul. Saul, again, was the king of Israel, made king by the people because they wanted to be like other people. They were not satisfied with God being their king. He was the only one they needed, of course, but again, human weakness is exposed to us all the way through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We find in chapter 17 a very familiar story, of course, where David defeated the giant Goliath. And that's a story that most anybody who's familiar with anything in the Bible is familiar with that story. But as we go into chapter 18, there are several things to take special note of. We'll find four times the reference here where David behaved himself wisely in the sight of Saul and the sight of the people. That's repeated four times in this chapter here. David was a man of faith and believed in God. And David was a man who trusted in the Lord more than the things of this world. But we find that Saul, after David had defeated Goliath, and they were all coming back from this victory because not only he defeated Goliath, but after that the Philistines fled and the nation of Israel, or the army of Israel, pursued after them, destroyed many of them and brought back their spoils, that there was a song that was being sung. Some of the women began to sing this song, and they were singing, it said, David has slain, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Now this was a short report was true. Might have been exaggerated somewhat, but nevertheless it was true that God had blessed Saul to win many battles up to this point. But Saul was not up to the task in dealing with Goliath, but David was. And so a tremendous victory had been secured. And we find this song being sung, and it didn't go well with Saul. Bible says Saul began to envy David. The envy is part of human nature that must be controlled. It will cause you a great deal of trouble. We come over to the 14th chapter of Proverbs, verse 30. It said that a sound heart is a blessing to the flesh. It says, but envy is as rottenness in the bones. In other words, when you become envious of somebody, it's going to cause a deterioration inwardly in your heart and in your soul. It will end up in destruction for you if it's not arrested and apprehended and done something about very quickly. And this is going to be exactly what happens to Saul. Those who are familiar with the Bible and this story here know that Saul began a downward spiral at this particular time. Now, there's another thing that will cause rottenness in the bones of a man or a person. As we look in Proverbs 12 and 4, we find where Solomon says that a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. But it says, but a woman, a foolish woman, is as rottenness to his bones. Now, a faithful woman, a virtuous woman, is something that a man is very happy to have and should be very thankful to have by his side. and says she's a crown unto him. But on the opposite end, one who's not a virtuous woman will end up making his life miserable, and it's compared again to rottenness of the bone. One other thing, over in Proverbs 10 and 7, the wise man Solomon said that the memory of the just are blessed, but the name of the wicked is as rottenness, or rottenness again to the bone. Now, you think about that. You think about people in this church, people that you've known, who live very faithful lives in this church. When you think of them, you feel a blessing. When you think of their name, you think of their face, when you see their countenance, when you have memories of them, the memory of the just is a blessing, all right? But the name of the wicked is rotten. When you think of somebody else to the contrary about this, and you compare the feelings you have with one concerning in contrast to the other. So the things that can cause us inwardly to deteriorate in terms of our happiness and our joy, a bad name is one of them, and then a very foolish woman who is a companion to her husband is another. But also we have here before us the word envy. In the book of Proverbs, we find where Solomon again says that the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, Solomon again, the writer, human writer, he says here that love is strong as death, but jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Now, envy and jealousy are two twins, and we all have that capability of being envious. We all have the capability of being jealous. And Saul was very envious of David, and Saul became very jealous of David. And this rottenness that I'm talking about began its process at this very time in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to find that Saul observes, though, in the life of David that the Lord is with him. And because of that, the Bible says that Saul began to fear David because Saul's the king and David is not. But Saul begins to fear David because he recognizes that the Lord is with him. And of course, that was very clear just a little early on the battlefield when no one else would, David met the challenge. When nobody else would, David exhibited great courage. When nobody else would, David volunteered to go fight the giant because the honor of the God of Israel was at stake. No one else had the courage or the strength to do it, but David did. And the reason David was successful is because he put his trust in the Lord and not in the weapons of warfare. They wanted to put the armor of Saul, or Saul did, on David, but David would not allow it. He said, I've not yet proved this. It's not been my experience. So David would not put it on, although he started to in the beginning. You know, sometimes when you start to do something and you are thinking about it and you think you might ought to stop, then the best thing to do is stop. Don't just keep going on through it. So David stopped. He took it off. He said, I'm going to go in the name of the Lord. God who delivered me with the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me from this Philistine giant. So David took his pouch, went down to the brook, got five smooth stones, came back, and with one stone slung with divine accuracy, it found the forehead of the giant. Then David slew Goliath, who could make at least two of David in terms of size, also very experienced in warfare. Well, Saul recognized that the Lord had to be with this man. And as they all come back from the triumph, the song is being sung, envy now begins to take control of Saul. Jealousy begins to take control of Saul. And Saul begins to devise a plan privately in the very beginning to slay David. Now, you're going to find where Saul is going to put him on the forefront of the battle against the Philistines. I want you to notice this expression over here, because this is the way some people justify themselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we find in verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. In other words, as long as I don't personally take his life and he dies on the battlefield, then I'll have what I want and I won't be guilty of it. You remember reading back over here in Genesis chapter 37 when the brethren of Joseph was envious and jealous of Joseph, and they took him and put him into a pit and took the coat of many colors off of him his father had given unto him, and they put him into a pit. And then Judah speaks up. He says, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. He says, then our hands will have nothing to do with it. Like, we'll wash our hands of this deed here. We'll just send the hands to the Ishmaelites, and what becomes of him just becomes of him. but it won't be our fault. We won't, feel condemned about the matter. That's how some people live in life. As long as they're not personally doing something to somebody, it's okay to be indirectly responsible, but not directly responsible. Same thing in Genesis 37. We find over here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. So we find that Saul is putting David out, made him captain over 1,000 men, puts him constantly out here on the battlefield against the Philistines, figuring sooner or later he'll die on the battlefield at the hand of the Philistines, but it does not happen. He even offers his oldest daughter to be the wife of David. I want you to notice David's reaction to this. Now, Saul has two daughters. He first of all offers his oldest daughter to David. But David says, "Who am I," verse 18, "and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Now, a lot of people would have thought, well, this is great. I'll marry his daughter. I'll be the son-in-law. I'll be somebody. I'll be in the king's family. I'll have recognition. But that's not David's attitude. David exemplified a great deal of humility. Over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, we're told that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due season he shall lift us up. We're also told there that we're to clothe ourselves with humility. The subject of humility is an important subject, and it's just found all the way through the Word of God, the importance of it, the benefits of it. The Lord said, "He that's exalted shall be abased, but he that's abased, he shall be exalted." Now, man by nature likes recognition. Man by nature likes to be well thought of. Man by nature likes to, have a lot of people talk about him, et cetera, et cetera. It's very hard for man by nature to handle success in the proper way. David here just got through slaying Goliath. David here is a captain over 1,000 of the army of Israel, and he's won battle after battle after battle against the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel. And now he's offered to be the king's son-in-law, but he doesn't feel worthy of that title. He doesn't feel worthy to enter into the king's family. And here he is abasing himself, but soon down the road, he's going to be exalted, but God will be the one who exalts him. On the other hand, we find where Saul started off humble in his own sight. Remember, Samuel came to Saul, said, "When thou was little in thine own sight, the Lord blessed him." As long as he stayed little in his own sight, the Lord blessed him. But when he began to feel proud of his own accomplishments, even though they were not his own accomplishments, it was God who was opening the door. It was God who was blessing. It was God who was delivering. But Saul began to feel like it was him that was obtaining these victories over the enemy. And he began to grow up. He no longer was a little child in his own eyes. He now is growing up and feeling very independent of God. So he becomes very envious of David. Jealous of David. But here we find where David behaves himself wisely in the sight of God, but also in the sight of Saul and the people. So he's offered this, the oldest daughter of Saul, but is delayed, and eventually she winds up being the wife of another man. But then he has another daughter, the youngest daughter, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul the thing pleased him. And notice, Saul said, "I'll give him her that she may be a snare to him." Now, would you like somebody to give his permission, so to speak, or his favor to you, his blessing to you, about marrying his daughter, knowing all along that he thinks she's going to be a snare to you? Well, you don't need a snare for a wife, I can tell you that, or a wife for a snare. The Bible teaches very clearly that a prudent wife is a man who has a prudent wife, he's obtained favor of the Lord. But you see, this woman didn't come to David by the hand of God. It came to David by the hand of Saul. And the only reason he offered her to David is because he thought she would be loyal to him and not loyal to him, to David, down the road. She'll be a snare to him. So I'll just offer her to him. Now, in this case, she did love David. And that'll prove fatal to Saul in the end. She did love David. But notice David's reaction one more time. We come here to the 23rd verse, and David says, "Seem it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed?" You see, David came from a very honorable tribe, the tribe of Judah. David had a great name. David had great popularity. At this point, the people are recognizing David and praising David, and he's gained great favor in the sight of the army of Israel and the servants of Saul. He has gained great recognition. He has got great deeds. He defeated the Philistines several times. He defeated Goliath, the giant. He's got every right in the world to feel justified in being the king's son-in-law. But you see, David is clothed with humility. Is it a light thing to you, saying, I'm a poor man, lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. That is Saul's objective. Now, there's a little saying in the world that says, what comes around goes around. That's the way the world expresses it. But let me give you how the Bible expresses it. Over here in Galatians 6 and verse 8, it says, if a man soweth to his flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If he soweth to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This principle sets forth the laws of sowing and reaping. Everything we do in life is like sowing seed. Every word we say, every act we perform is like sowing seed. And that seed will come up. It'll come up to destruction of the flesh, or it'll come up to a blessing of the Spirit over here. Again, Paul says, whatsoever a man soweth to his flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. And as we observe the laws of sowing and reaping in nature, it applies also in the spiritual realm. In other words, if you sow something in a certain field, you will not reap it in a field over here. Whatever field you sow the seed in, that's the field you'll reap it in. And whatever kind of seed you sow, you're going to reap of that seed. You cannot sow peas and expect butter beans to come up, in other words. If you sow seed, peas are going to come up. And whatever we sow in this life, we'll reap in this life. You're not going to sow it in this life and reap it in eternity in heaven. Whatsoever you sow in this life will be reaped in this life. And God is the righteous judge and see to it that everything we sow, there will come a day of reaping down the road. Now we go back to the book of Proverbs. It's amazing how many wise sayings, of course, are contained in Proverbs that just play out in our lives every single day and play out in the lives of those who are found recorded in the Word of God. We find where Solomon says, whosoever diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whosoever shall roll a stone, it shall roll back upon him. That's real simple, isn't it? What he's saying right here is you dig a pit for somebody else, you be the one in the pit before it's all over with. If you roll a stone trying to roll it over somebody else, that stone will roll upon you before it's all over with. A number of examples about this, but one that comes to mind, very clear cut, is found in the book of Esther. When you go to the book of Esther, you'll find over there, of course, Haman, that wicked Haman. And Haman's desire was to slay all the Jews and totally eradicate them, do away with all the Jews. And there was one Jew in particular that he could not stand, because that Jew would not bow down to him when he came through the gate. As he was there at the gate, he would not bow down to him, and he couldn't stand that. Everybody else did, but this one Jew would not. And therefore, we find where Haman devises a plan, gets the king's approval to do away with all the Jews. But before it's all over with, we're going to find where Haman winds up on some gallows that he built for this Jew, Mordecai. Here is Mordecai to be slain on this Jew, hung on this gallows, I mean. But in the end, he's not hung on those gallows. He is delivered. He'll wind up having great authority in the kingdom. But Haman, who devised the gallows for Mordecai, winds up being hung on those same gallows. That'll happen to me, it'll happen to you, it'll happen to any one of God's children. When we devise means to harm or hurt somebody else, in the end, we'll be the ones who get destroyed. Envy and jealousy will destroy anybody and everybody. And Saul's life begins a downward spiral because he envies David. He's jealous of David. And now the rottenness process begins in his bones, so to speak. And he'll go from privately desiring to kill David to actually acknowledge it in a public statement, in his public sense. You're going to find where Saul, when David is with him, playing his harp. David was a multi-talented person. David was an expert at playing the harp. He was a statesman. He was a soldier. He'll later be a king. He obtained favor of God. And while he's there trying to help Saul, you see, David never actually considered Saul his enemy, even though he knew he was his great enemy. But in his attitude towards Saul, He never did consider Saul to be his enemy because he was the king and he knew God expected him to honor that position. Twice we find where David had an opportunity to slay Saul and did not do it. Did not do it. Even though he was encouraged to do it by his own men, he did not do it because he knew it was wrong to touch the Lord's anointed. That required a lot of grace to bypass those opportunities and to end being chased like a rabbit through all the land over there. And he could end it all by taking Saul's life two different times, but he did not. He spared his life twice. But Saul considered David to be his number one enemy. The Lord watched over David. The Bible uses this expression several times in the life of David, and the Lord preserved David, and the Lord preserved David. Now, I've given you the background to come over to chapter 19. David is now married to the youngest daughter of Saul. Saul has had three sons and two daughters, and David had a unique relationship with two of those children. The oldest one was a son by the name of Jonathan. And most people are very familiar with the relationship of David and Jonathan. But most people don't give much thought to his relationship to the youngest child, which is his youngest daughter, that he's married to. David and Jonathan were just like that. And Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan. And Jonathan was loyal to David and took up for David in the very presence of his father to the point where his father had much dislike for his own son, Jonathan. But we come to chapter 19, and we find where Saul knows that David has gone home to be with his wife, his daughter. He sends his men to surround the house. And when daylight comes and David leaves the house there to slay David, his wife apparently knew of the plan. She's going to warn David about this. Go to chapter 19 and verse 10. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou have saved not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So she let David down through a window. And he went and fled and escaped. And she took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when David sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Now this is Saul's daughter. She knows her father wants him dead. But she loves David and she's loyal to David more than she is to her father. Remember now, Saul said she'll be a snare to David. But she was not. On the other hand, she's conniving and she's deceptive and she uses trickery just like her father did. Now that ought to teach us a lesson, parents and children. You wonder sometimes where that child come up with that word. Most time he comes that word because he heard his father say it. Or maybe his mother. And if not his mother and his father, he heard it on television somewhere. But everything you say, as children learn to talk, children learn also to imitate, and they will talk and they will imitate just like their mother and their father. Her father was conniving. Her father was used trickery. Her father was very deceitful. She likewise now turns the table on her father and does the very same thing. Now we could sidetrack and go into no illustrations about that, but we want to move on here. And Saul sent the messenger again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. Now Saul said, you don't just need to get him off the bed. You bring him bed and all. Just bring everything to me because I'm going to slay this man. When the messengers come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal said unto Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped. David was let down through the window to the ground for safety and deliverance by a woman that was the daughter of his chief enemy, Saul himself. Here's a time David was let down, and it was a blessing to be let down. She lied. David never threatened her life. She deceived the messenger. She deceived the soldiers. She lied under her father. David never did that. He never threatened her life. David would never do that. But it's amazing the kind of people that God uses sometimes to bring about deliverance in the lives of his own children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find where the Apostle Paul gives a principle over here, or several, that we always need to remember. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. God has chosen the base things of this world and things which are not to bring to naught those things which are, that no flesh and glory in his presence. Of all people for God to use to bring about a deliverance in the life of David, he used the very daughter of the man who's his chief enemy. It's just like in the book of Exodus concerning Moses. When the decree from Pharaoh was that all the male children should be drowned in the Red Sea, and Moses born, where did his parents put him? They put him in the ark of bulrushes in the Red Sea. But a woman comes walking along one day who had to be Pharaoh's daughter. She heard the baby cry. She investigated. Found there's a baby here in the ark of bulrushes. It was not an Egyptian baby, it was a Hebrew baby. She knew the decree of her father. Of all people that God would use to deliver the man Moses, a little baby, he is the daughter of Pharaoh who put out the decree that they all should be drowned in the Red Sea that were born males. And right beside her stood a young Hebrew maid. And she asked Pharaoh's daughter, should I get a Hebrew woman to nurse him? She said, yes, that'd be a good idea. And she went and got the very mother of Moses. This is one of the most unbelievable turn of events you're ever going to read about. And Moses' own mother comes down there and nurses him. Pharaoh's daughter, I'm sure, never knew that. And she said, I'll pay thee thy wages to do this. I'm going to pay you to raise your own child. But now she didn't know he was her own child, but God did, and God providentially arranged for the right person to be at the right place at the right time. And I firmly believe that in the providence of God, that God could put you in the right place at the right time, be the person of the hour. This woman who is Saul's daughter, who did love David, but also a very conniving person, a woman known for trickery, a woman who's very deceptive, even lied to her father, God uses her to bring about a deliverance for his beloved servant, David himself. I'd like for us to go to the second chapter in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2, we find where Joshua, the commander of Israel at this time, Moses died. Joshua's the new leader, he's the new commander. We find where Joshua is going to send two spies into the land of Canaan over there to Jericho to spy out that city. Jericho is going to be the very first city they're going to have to conquer once they cross Jordan's River. And God has assured Joshua here they're going to cross that river in 3 days. He sends two spies over there to spy out that city of Jericho, a great fortified city. I don't know how many people lived in Jericho. A number of thousands did, know that. But there's one person among thousands in the city of Jericho that those two spies wind up in contact with. I wonder how that happens. Her name is Rahab the harlot. The word harlot can also mean innkeeper. But it's revealed to us in the New Testament over here, the word harlot means exactly what it says, means she was a prostitute. But I believe she was a former one. Of all people, for those two spies to come in contact with and receive the blessings they received at her hand, they wind up in the house of Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot had a house on the wall. She took those two men in and she hid those two men. Apparently other people saw those two men come in and go to where she lived, and therefore the king sent his soldiers to inquire about it. What Rahab is doing now and is going to continue to do is require a lot of courage and a lot of bravery. She puts her own life on the line to hide these two messages that Joshua sent over there. She hides them in the upper floor where she's got flax laid out on the floor. And she's got them hid under that. When they come, she tells them, she says, those two men you're talking about, just before the gates close tonight, they slipped out the gate. Now, if you hurry after them, you can probably catch them down there. So they believe her, and that's what they do. Then she comes to those two men, and I want you to notice what she says about them. Remember, Rahab the harlot is not a Jew. She is a Gentile. She lives in the city of Jericho, which is given over to idols, pagan worship. She's outside the covenant blessings of God that God had blessed the nation of Israel with. She's outside the commonwealth of Israel. She is known as a harlot. And let me just make this statement here to all of us, especially the younger people. Along the journey of life, you pick up labels that oftentimes stick with you the rest of your life. You pick up labels. There was Judas Iscariot who betrayed Christ. He's mentioned 30-some times in the Bible, and he's never mentioned without that expression going along with it, who betrayed Christ, who betrayed Christ, who betrayed Christ. There's never a time Rahab's name is mentioned. She's not known as Rahab the harlot. She picked up that label by her activity in her life that she lived in her early days. Everybody has a label of one kind or another. Every one of us do. You may not know what your label is, but you got one. I know I must have one. Sometimes you have more than one. But I do like a little thing I read a long time ago that in the church, you know, you got people who are commentators. And you got people who are spectators. And unfortunately, every once in a while, you get somebody who's an agitator, an irritator. But what the church needs more than anything else is a congregation of people who are sweet potatoes. We don't need irritators. We don't need commentators, spectators, agitators. We don't need them kind of taters. What we need is sweet potatoes in the house of God. If everybody's a sweet potato, we'll have no irritators, agitators, spectators, or commentators. I remember this lady one time. You be standing beside her and something needs to be done. Somebody spilled something on the floor. She said, you know, somebody spilled something on the floor over there. Well, good. In other words, she's telling you for you to get it up. She was very physically able to get it up. She's kind of one of them spectators. But we don't need spectators in the house of God. We need people who are active in the house of God. We need people who are not irritators, agitators, spectators, commentators. We need sweet potatoes in the house of God. Rahab the harlot's got a label she obtained in her early days of her life, and she never shed it. But the Lord's done something for this woman. Notice what she says here to those two spies. Verse 9. And she said unto me, and I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. How does she know that? Word is spread. She had faith in her heart to believe that. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find where the Lord made a great promise to the nation of Israel. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 2, this is before they ever crossed Jordan's river. Beginning in verses 24 and 25, rise ye up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given in thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. That's exactly what Rahab is saying right here. The fulfillment of God's word just played out right in front of our own eyes here. God did it. And that's what gives me hope for America today. It's what gives me hope for our families, for our churches, one thing and another. We have a lot of enemies in this world today, in this very nation we live in. We have a lot of enemies. But God can put the dread, my friends, and terror of his people into their minds and hearts. God can cause a noise to be made when there's nothing there to make the noise. We're not a God who can do all things. And now Rahab, who is a harlot, she's a Gentile living in the city of Jericho, a Gentile city filled with paganism and idolatry. If you ever want to see an example of the grace of God in operation, you're looking at one right there. Just like Saul of Tarsus. How in the world did this woman have this kind of testimony? How did this woman feel this way? How did she believe this? Nobody brought her, nobody preached the gospel to her. She had no prophet to speak unto her. She had no written word of God. She's in the city of Jericho, totally apart from the commonwealth of Israel. Yet she makes a statement of tremendous faith. I know the Lord had given you the land. She doesn't just suspicion it, she knows it. And it's your terrors fallen upon us. And all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. This is before CNN, Fox News, this is before the internet, television, radio, telegraph, any of this, my friends, before all that took place. How did she hear that? God has a way of spreading the news. Our hearts did melt as soon as we heard these things. Neither may any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he's God in heaven above and in earth beneath. He's not just restricted to one people. He's just not restricted to one nation. He's not just restricted to one person. He's Lord in heaven. He's Lord on this earth. Now, therefore, I pray you swear to me by the Lord, since I've showed you kindness, you also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And that you may save alive my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. We find here that Rahab's not only considering her own self, she loves her family, she loves her mother and father, her brothers, her sisters, and everything she's got, and she pleads on behalf of all of them. And the men answered her, our life for yours. If you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. What did the men give her in turn for her request? They gave her their word, and they gave her a pledge of their lives. They became surety for this. The word surety means guarantee. They said, you utter not this business of ours to anybody else, and we come and take them. When the Lord gives us this city, we'll spare you and your family and everything you possess. Now, the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, there are seven references to the subject of surety. Every one of those seven references give you wisdom not to become surety for other people. Every one of them. In other words, when you sign on the dotted line with somebody else and you're guaranteeing you'll take care if they don't, Bible says that's just not a wise thing to do. He says, if you make a pledge to pay with what you do not have, they will come and take your bed from you. Everything said about being a surety for somebody else, and the Bible expressed it by the striking of hands, because used to a handshake meant something, even in biblical days. He that striketh hands or makes a pledge to be a surety for somebody else, all seven references in the book of Proverbs are negative. Kind of interesting, because the Lord Jesus Christ became surety for us. See, you're guaranteeing what you can't guarantee sometimes. But the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven. Go to Hebrews 7:22. Says, for he became a surety of a better covenant for us. That old priesthood was not permitted to continue on by reason of death. But this man continueth ever because he has an unchangeable priesthood. And he became surety of a better covenant. You know why Jesus guaranteed this? Because he knew we couldn't do it. I don't know of anybody to sign on the dotted line for somebody else. They knew ahead of time that that person was not going to fulfill their obligations. The Lord Jesus Christ became surety for us, knowing we could not fulfill our obligations. When you study the subject of salvation, you can't study it properly without understanding that sin is a debt. A debt that has to be paid. And you begin to examine the Lord's people and see what they had to pay their sin debt with, you're going to see they had nothing. That's why Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness sight of God is like filthy rags in his sight. There's no market, no value for filthy rags. So the Lord Jesus Christ looked, and he saw there was none to help. He became surety for those whom the Father gave to the Son. And he left heaven's pure world, came down this world here, lived a life of perfection for 33 and a half years, made a perfect offering sacrifice on Calvary. God recognized the offering, the sacrifice. Jesus became surety for us. He paid the sin debt, a debt we could not pay. Over here in the 43rd chapter in the book of Genesis, you're going to find when Joseph is down in Egypt and his brethren have come down there and they do not recognize him as yet. In the conversation, he wants them to go back and bring his younger brother Benjamin down there. They go back and ask their father Jacob about bringing Benjamin down there, and Jacob says, not so. You're not taking Benjamin. So I've already lost Joseph. I'm not going to lose Benjamin. You'll bring down the, gray hairs upon this man unto his grave. Judah finally speaks up and says, if we don't take Benjamin, we don't get any food. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. And says, and his father Jacob says, I'll be surety for him. He said, I'll bear the entire burden if I don't bring him back. All right, and Judah is guaranteeing something he couldn't guarantee. But then as he became surety of his brother Benjamin, finally, Jacob gives in and lets them take Benjamin back down to the land of Egypt. Jesus Christ became surety for us. These men here give their word and they give their life as a pledge. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his word and he gave his life for a pledge. Everything the Lord said in the Old Testament prophets concerning his son, it came to pass to a jot and to a tittle. Everything the Lord said he'd do when he came in this world, began his public ministry, he did it to a jot and to a tittle. He crossed every T and he dotted every I. He gave his word and he gave his life. Here's what the men tell her to do. Our life for yours. If you utter not this our business, it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. They're going to be let down through a cord through the window. For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterwards may you go your way. And the men said unto her, will we be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear? Behold, when we come into this land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren, all thy household, home unto thee. She's going to put a scarlet line out the window, the scarlet rope that she let them down out of the window. She's now going to take that scarlet rope and tie it in the window. And this rope is going to be for identification. When they come and take the city, they'll know not to destroy that house. Notice the color of this rope. It's scarlet. Scarlet is crimson. Scarlet is red. It's one of three principal colors found in the building of the tabernacle. You got blue, you got purple, and you got scarlet. Blue is the color of the sky, a picture of heaven. This scarlet is a picture of blood, the life of the body, also pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And purple is a combination of those two colors put together. You got the divinity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of Jesus. The first time this color or this scarlet thread comes to our attention is in Genesis chapter 38, when there's a man by the name of Judah. And there's a woman named Tamar. She has a child by Judah. Bible says she's got twins. When those twins were about to be born, the arm of the first one came out. We find a midwife there takes a scarlet thread and puts around the hand and arm of that first child that's about to come out so she can identify him being the firstborn. But then something out of the ordinary happens. The arm goes back in. And the other child that was supposed to be second comes out first. She said, you have breached this situation. She called his name Pharez, and there's a very important subject taught in all that, but all I want out of that is this. That scarlet thread was put around his arm for identification. This scarlet thread, this scarlet rose, we let out this window for identification when they come and destroy this city of Jericho. But the scarlet thread continues right on through the Bible. What color was the robe of Christ? Scarlet. When Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5, comes before Belshazzar, Belshazzar offers him robes of scarlet and chains of gold to tell him the interpretation of that man, fingers of a man's hand writing on the wall. You know what Daniel did? Daniel's also an example of great humility. Daniel says, let thy rewards and thy gifts be given to somebody else. In other words, Daniel wasn't for hire. He wasn't for hire. Everything he did was for the service of God. It was not to make himself rich or famous. It was for the service of God. That color of scarlet goes all the way through the Bible. It's mentioned numerous times in the building of that tabernacle, in Daniel's life, in Proverbs chapter 31, that virtuous woman is described to us, beginning in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman whose price is far above rubies? One of the things about this virtuous woman, she clothes all her household with scarlet. That word scarlet comes from a word that means the blood of a worm. Psalms 22:6, a messianic psalm concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said. He says, I am a worm. I am a worm. That word scarlet comes from a word that means red. It means a blood that comes from a worm. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am a worm. So when they come to destroy the city of Jericho, what did they do? It's very interesting, Joshua chapter 6. They come, and of course they march around that city, you know, the divine plan that God gave. And on the seventh day, as they march around seven times, they blow their trumpet and they shout, and the walls fell flat, except for one. The wall where the house of Rahab the harlot was in did not fall. Wonder how that happened. She and her household are in that house on that wall, and there's a scarlet thread, scarlet rope hanging out that window that identified her house, and it was a line of safety and a refuge and a line of deliverance. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary brought about a deliverance. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a refuge. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have safety. Christ is our strength. He's our fortress. He's our high tower. He's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The hymn writer says, where can I go except to the Lord? Had it right, didn't he? You tell me where you can go in a time of tribulation and trials and feel like that you found a refuge outside of Christ. A man should be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as waters of rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, protector of our infirmities. He's our great physician who can deal with our infirmities, our sickness, our physical problems, our mental problems, our emotional problems, our spiritual problems. He specializes in all things. When now in this day and age somebody says, who's your doctor? That expression's gone out the window. It's not who is your doctor, it's who is your list of doctors. Who's your general practitioner? I'm not going to go into all the long list of the doctors we have. I was thinking the other day, when somebody asked me who my doctor would be, I don't know how I'd answer that. But I am glad to tell you that we have one doctor in the house of God. His name is Jesus. He specializes in head problems, heart problems, soul problems. Whatever kind of problem you got, he specializes in it. He can deliver you. He can take care of it. He can handle it. Whatever you're going through, night or day, 24/7, he's always on call. You know, the latest thing is, you can pay a doctor like a lawyer retainer fee, and you can have access to him 24/7. That's nice. I don't want to have to call on a doctor 24/7. But that's nice, but you got to pay him whether you go see him or not. The Lord Jesus Christ is affordable. Everybody can afford him. The Lord Jesus Christ is always there 24/7. You don't have to worry about the insurance card when you go to Jesus. You don't have to worry about if you've got a sufficient amount of money when you go to Jesus. You just go and you bow and you confess, my friends, your problems to him, and he hears and he reaches down from heaven with his everlasting arms and draws you up close to him and gives you the assurance that don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. There's that clock again. Rahab the harlot. I want to close with just a few interesting statements about Rahab the harlot. The Bible not only teaches salvation is by the grace of God, literally by the word, but there's illustration after illustration after illustration about salvation by the grace of God. Over here in the book of John, chapter 3, there's a man named Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, right after that, it's a woman of Samaria, the woman by Jacob's well. Nicodemus was an upright man. Nicodemus was a godly man. Nicodemus was a righteous man. Even though he was a Pharisee, he was upright, godly, and righteous, but he was not so godly and righteous that he did not have to experience the new birth. This woman in John chapter 4, by Jacob's well, had been married 5 times, and one man she was living with then was not her husband. But she was not too bad that she could not experience the new birth. Rahab the harlot over here in James chapter 2 is set up right alongside one of the most famous men in all of Israel, the father of the nation of Israel, the father of all who believe. His name is Abraham. Abraham's the father of the nation of Israel. He's the father of all them that believe. James here gives him as an illustration that faith and works work together. They don't work against each other. They work together. He asked a question. He says, "Were not Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar there on Mount Moriah?" Here's a question with an implied answer. Yes, he was. Then he says, "Were not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she hid the messengers that came to spy out the land?" You say, "Brother Lawrence, surely you're not going to put Abraham and Rahab the harlot in the same passage." Yes, I am. God did. In Hebrews chapter 11, that famous chapter on faith, there are two women who are named in that chapter. You know who they are? Abraham's wife, Sarah, and Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot in the same chapter of faith as Sarah? Yes, she is. What's said about Sarah in Hebrews 11:11? "By faith she received strength to conceive seed and brought forth a son in this world because she believed that he who had promised was able." That's Sarah's testimony. And then Rahab the harlot. "By faith she hid the messengers, the spies, and delivered them to safety by that scarlet cord that hung out the window, symbolizing her safety, deliverance, and identification." Wow. Your Lord used a harlot as an illustration of that? He did. The Lord used a harlot as an illustration of being justified by works? He did. But I want to close with Matthew 1:5. In Matthew 1:5, we have a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who the mother of Boaz is? Remember Boaz married Ruth, gave birth to Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who David is the son of Jesse. You know who the mother of Boaz is? It's Rahab the harlot. When she's delivered out of the city of Jericho, her and her household, first of all, they're brought to the camps of Israel, but they're on the outside because they're Gentiles and considered to be unclean. All the males will have to be circumcised, and everybody else will have to agree to walk by the law of the commandments of Moses. She winds up marrying a man by the name of Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N. They have Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth. They have Obed. He marries, has Jesse. Jesse marries, has 8 sons. David, son number 8. In other words, Rahab the harlot is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. She let those spies down so those spies could escape and experience the deliverance. She let that cord out the window, that scarlet cord. So when God came and destroyed all the inhabitants of that city, and I'm going to make this point here, that city was under God's condemnation. That city and every city in the land of Canaan, all the inhabitants of that land was under God's condemnation and judgment, and the command of God was to destroy them all. But Rahab the harlot escaped. She was spared. We all under the condemnation, law, sin, and death. We've all been spared, delivered, because of that crimson blood came through the veins of Emmanuel when he hung on Calvary's cross and laid down his life as an offering for me, for you, for every elect child of God. Yes, I've been let down a few times in life, but I'm thankful sometimes when we're let down, it's just a step away from being lifted up. We'd like to call for hymn 124 has been selected. And if anyone here this morning would like to become part of this church, make your profession of faith, we'd sure be happy to hear from you and wait on you as we sing this hymn.